If you have your Bible with you this morning, and I hope that you do, I invite you to open with me to Esther chapter 6. We've been walking through this small little book in the Old Testament, seeking to understand how God works in our lives. And we began by talking about the providence of God and how He works in our lives through different things. And we're going to see that again here in Esther chapter 6, which is our passage for this morning. And as we begin, I want to remind you of what we've seen so far in the story and where we are at this present moment. The Jews have fasted and prayed with Esther for 3 days. Haman had issued a decree that on a particular day all the Jews would be killed. Mordecai goes to Esther and says, "You need to go into the king. You need to tell him to stop this edict." And she says, "I can't do that. You know that's illegal. If I go into the king, then it's going to mean my life." And he says, "Listen, you need to understand, you're in this position for such a time as this. If you don't rise up, if you don't do what is right, someone else will. Don't think that you and your father's household will escape this." And she tells him, "Fine, gather all the people together, tell them to fast for me and my maidens will do the same." And so for 3 days and three nights, they have fasted and prayed. She then steps out in faith and intercedes before the king's throne. Again, keep in mind that Oriental rulers were almost like gods in the eyes of their people, and their commands, right or wrong, were always obeyed. So Esther was taking her very life in her own hands by going before the king, but she had already placed her life in God's hands. And so no sooner did she appear at the entrance of the throne room than the king lifted his golden scepter towards her and extended grace to her and called her in. And acting very wisely, Esther did not immediately tell King Ahasuerus her true request. Instead, she invited him and Haman to a banquet that very day. She knew the king's weakness for food and drink, and with womanly intuition, she prepared him for the important request she was going to make. Furthermore, she gave Haman a false sense of security by including him in this banquet that was just her and the king and Haman. And after several courses of food, the time would come for the wine course, a time when the king would be exceptionally happy. And he knew that Esther had a matter on her heart, so he asked her about it. "Esther, what is troubling you? What is your request? Up to half the kingdom is yours. Just tell me what you want." So he makes the request, and the queen, at that first meal that we saw last week, wisely delayed another day. She said, "If it pleases the king, then come to a banquet I will prepare for you tomorrow, and then I will tell you what my request is, and I will do whatever the king commands." Haman was there. The king yielded to her wishes and said, "That's fine. Haman and I will come to this banquet tomorrow." Haman leaves that first banquet that we looked at last week in chapter 5 elated. He's puffed up with pride that he had the opportunity to enjoy an exclusive banquet with royalty. But his peace and security were not to last long. Like the lost sinner today, Haman was already under condemnation, even though he didn't know it. Because you see, when Haman walks out of that first banquet, his days are numbered. His days are numbered. His end is soon coming, even though he doesn't know that, because God has already been at work behind the scenes to take care of the deliverance of His people and destroy their enemies. Only one thing ruined the day for Haman on that particular day. When he walked out, he was puffed up with pride. He was elated over what he had been a part of. But one thing destroyed his whole day: the sight of Mordecai. You remember last week when he left the banquet, he was heading back to his home and he looked at the king's gate and Mordecai was sitting there, and it enraged him. Mordecai enraged him because he refused to bow down to Haman. He refused to honor him. And in his proud wrath, Haman decided to trump up some charge against Mordecai and have him executed. You remember what we saw? He went home and he talked about everything he had with his family and friends, said, "Look at my power, look at my wealth, look at my sons, look at everything I have. But yet every time I see Mordecai, I'm enraged at him. I can't stand the sight of him." And his friends and his wife say, "Well, why don't you build a gallows and have him killed in the morning?" And that news pleased Haman's ears. "That's exactly what I'll do." So he had a gallows built 75 foot high, intending to have Mordecai hanged in the morning. This is where we ended our time last week. And so this morning we now come to Esther chapter 6. It's the night before Esther's second banquet with King Ahasuerus and Haman. And while Haman is out planning to murder Mordecai, the king is in his palace experiencing insomnia. He's unable to sleep. So look with me here in Esther chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. We're going to read the entire chapter and then look at how God is at work here in this event. Beginning in verse 1, we read these words. "During that night, the king could not sleep, so he gave an order to bring the book of records, the chronicles, and they were read before the king. It was found written that Mordecai had reported concerning Bigtha and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who were doorkeepers, that they had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. The king said, 'What honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?' Then the king's servants who attended him said, 'Nothing has been done for him.' So the king said, 'Who is in the court?' Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace in order to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai on the gallows which he had prepared for him. The king's servant said to him, 'Behold, Haman is standing in the court.' And the king said, 'Let him come in.' So Haman came in, and the king said to him, 'What is to be done for the man whom the king desires to honor?' And Haman said to himself, 'Whom would the king desire to honor more than me?' And Haman said to the king, 'For the man whom the king desires to honor, let them bring a royal robe which the king has worn, and the horse on which the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown has been placed. And let the robe and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble princes, and let them array the man whom the king desires to honor and lead him on horseback through the city square, and proclaim before him, "Thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor."' Then the king said to Haman, 'Take quickly the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so for Mordecai the Jew, who is sitting at the king's gate. Do not fall short in anything of all that you have said.' So Haman took the robe and the horse and arrayed Mordecai, and led him on a horseback through the city square, and proclaimed before him, 'Thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor.' And Mordecai returned to the king's gate. But Haman hurried home, mourning, with his head covered. Haman recounted to Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and Zeresh, his wife, said to him, 'If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish origin, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him.' While they were still speaking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hastily brought Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared." God, we come to you this morning thanking you for how you work in our lives, for how you orchestrate and work through the decisions and events of our life to bring about good, to bring about your own glory, even to bring about our salvation. We pray that as we look at this event in the book of Esther, in the life of Mordecai and Haman, help us to see how you're at work in our own lives and how you're at work in your church. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We've all heard the statement. We've all probably made the statement. Things are not as they seem. Things are not as they seem. And if you're a parent, You know this more than anyone. Things are not always as they seem. It's when your kids get very quiet that you think something is wrong. In our house, we have three little girls, ages 9, 4, and an almost 2-year-old who will be 2 in May. And Dawn and I both know as long as we can hear them, everything is all right. As long as we can hear them. No matter how loud they're being, how rambunctious they're being, we know things are all okay. But when it gets eerily silent in our house, that's when we look at each other and go, when's the last time you checked on the kids? Because things are not always as they seem. It's in those moments that you go and you check on your kids and you find them in the bathroom with makeup splattered all over their face. And you go, what are you doing? And you think, this is horrible. Look at your faces. And then you look at the bathroom. And the makeup is not only on their faces, but it's on the counter, all in the sink, all over the mirror, all over the floor. Things are not always as it seems. In fact, it never fails when you think things couldn't get any worse. They, in fact, get worse. This is certainly true for Mordecai at a pivotal point in the story of Esther. Mordecai, at this point, with Haman's decree having been issued and the day for the Jews to be killed is on the calendar, it's set, nothing can change it. Mordecai could have despaired at the situation in Persia. The king was a Gentile. His closest confidant was Haman, who hated the Jews. And thus far, his plan to eliminate them seemed to be working. Esther was in the palace, but when the king found out she was a Jew, her life might be over in an instant. When things seemed like they couldn't get any worse, they still got worse for Mordecai. At the moment, something even worse was waiting in the wings. Although Mordecai didn't know it at this moment, Haman is in the process here of building gallows, planning to have Mordecai put to death the next day. So as Mordecai's thinking about how bad everything is, this decree's been issued, all the Jews are going to be killed, what's going to happen? Esther's in the palace, I've appealed to her, she's doing what she can do, but if the king finds out she's a Jew, how's that going to work out for her? But yet he never despairs. But still, as we look in on Mordecai's life, as bad as the situation was, it's getting worse. Because if something doesn't happen in the morning, he's going to be killed. Yet Mordecai was not licking his wounds. He's not holding a pity party. We don't find him sitting there thinking, poor me, what an unhappy lot in life I've been dealt. No, he's trusting in his God. He's trusting in the work of his Lord. You see, when all seems lost, it isn't. When all seems lost, it isn't. Earlier in Esther, remember, Mordecai had saved the king's life. He had heard of a conspiracy between two of the doorkeepers of the palace who were plotting to kill the king. And when Mordecai heard of that conspiracy, he told Esther, who then told the king. And the king believed her and had Bigthan and Teresh killed before they had a chance to kill him. And when Esther reported these things to the king, she told him where the information had come from. Mordecai told me about this, and now I'm telling you. Yet no one ever rewarded Mordecai for his great act. No one ever rewarded Mordecai for delivering the king, for saving the king's life. It seemed as though no one noticed or remembered what happened. So Mordecai went on living his life. He didn't hang his head low and go around in pity saying, no one recognizes what I've done. No one rewarded me for saving the king. He doesn't do that. He just goes on living his life unnoticed, unrewarded, and unappreciated until this pivotal night. Here in chapter 6. Notice how verse 1 begins, during that night. This is a night that is different from any other night. Why? Because God is working in the events of chapter 6. During that night, we discover that King Ahasuerus is having a divinely inspired insomnia. A divinely inspired insomnia. He cannot go to sleep. In verse 1, Ahasuerus tossed and turned, unable to sleep. Was it the cares of state that kept the king awake? Was it that he was worried about his finances? Did he eat and drink immoderately at the queen's feast earlier in the day? Or was he puzzled about the queen's mysterious request? We've all been there. She said this, and what does she mean? I don't understand my wife's language. She doesn't speak like I speak, so what does she mean? What does she want? Some or all of these worries may have played a part in the king's wakefulness, but whatever the cause of his insomnia was, behind it all was the sovereign hand of the living God. God was keeping him awake because there was something that God wanted to say to him. God wanted him to stay awake because there was something he wanted to tell him. And so in an attempt to go to sleep, the king calls for the royal records to be read to him. I mean, think about it. If anything could put anyone to sleep, then it would be listening to the monotony of detailed government reports from the imperial archives. I can't sleep, so I want you to go to the imperial archives and just pull some out and start reading these governmental reports to me. Hopefully, I'll go to sleep. And you need to understand the Persians were excellent at record keeping. They kept extensive records, so it was only by the hand of divine providence that one particular document was selected to read that particular night. Out of all the hundreds and thousands of government documents that could have been pulled from the shelf, they pulled the account of Mordecai's action to expose the two conspirators who were plotting to kill the king. Now we might look at it and go, boy, what a coincidence. No, it's no coincidence. Everything here is divinely inspired. God is working. They pulled that record because that's the one God wanted them to pull. As they begin to read this, Ahasuerus listens to this account, how Mordecai had saved his life, and he calls for the reader to stop, and he asks in verse 3, what honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? You see, kings, Persian kings, were known for rewarding people for loyalty. And for the king to now hear of a man who was loyal to him and he had not been rewarded, It was unspeakable. How could I have allowed that to happen? How could I allow him not to be rewarded, not to be noticed for this? And so what's been done for him? And the servants say, nothing. Well, I've got to fix this. I've got to rectify this situation. So while all of Susa slept, the king was restless. Of all nights to suffer from insomnia, this is the night. The king knew nothing of Haman's plan to kill Mordecai in the morning. Isn't this how God often works? When all seems hopelessly lost, he moves. In this instance, he moves the heart of the king who suddenly realizes he owes his life and his throne to an obscure Jewish man named Mordecai. Perhaps there are some here this morning who feel like Mordecai. Has a decision or discovery of yours caused someone else to be promoted to a place of significance, and now that person has all the glory, all the status, the salary, the celebrity, and you've never even been recognized, thanked, or rewarded? Have you done the hard thing, the courageous thing, and seen someone else get the credit? Has someone taken or been given the glory that is rightfully yours? Learn a lesson from Mordecai. Through all that happens to him, Mordecai never becomes a man of vengeance. He never becomes angry. He never tries to get back at Haman, his enemy, even when he has the opportunity, even when he has Haman in a very vulnerable spot, as Haman leads him around town saying, look at Mordecai, what is happening with him will be done for anyone who honors the king. He doesn't kick him in the face when he has a chance to do so. He doesn't even speak against the man. Guard your heart. Guard your heart just as Mordecai did. Hold to the truth of Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10, which says, "For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards His name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints." Hold to this truth. Guard your heart as Mordecai did, and hold to this truth that when no one else notices, mark it down, God notices. When no one else notices what you've done, when no one else pats you on the back, when no one else rewards you, understand and know that God has seen what you've done. When no one else remembers, God records. And He will reward us for acts that are done in His name. So be encouraged. There will come a day when rewards will come your way as they should. Perhaps not on this earth, as happens to Mordecai, but someday the Lord will reward you. As the king decides something must be done to honor Mordecai, he says in verse 4, "Who's in the court?" And of all people to be standing in the court at this particular moment, it's Haman. I mean, you can't miss the irony in this story. Haman, a man who cannot stand Mordecai, who that night had planned to kill him and had gallows built. He's now come to the king's court for the sole purpose of going in and telling the king, "Mordecai has done this, he deserves death, so can I kill him?" But now that all changes. Instead of him taking Mordecai's life, he's told by the king to honor Mordecai. Haman needed to learn a lesson that we've already seen in this book, that when things seem to be going great, it's not. Haman's pride had clouded his judgment. He was driven by pride, not grace, not compassion, not mercy. He's driven by pride. So the king asks, "Who's out in the court?" And they say, "Well, Haman is." And he says, "Well, tell him to come in." And then he asks him in verse 6, "Haman, what is to be done for the man who the king desires to honor?" And as soon as the question comes off the lips of the king, notice where Haman's mind goes: to himself. He actually says, "Whom would the king desire to honor more than me?" Out of all the millions of people in the king's empire, there's no one he would want to honor more than me. So let me see, what can I get? What can I get in this moment? And what does he say in verse 7 and 9? He says, "Well, for the man whom the king desires to honor, let them bring a royal robe which the king's worn and a horse on which he has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown has been placed. And let the robe and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble princes, and let them array the man whom the king desires to honor and lead him on horseback through the city square, and let them proclaim before him, 'Thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor.'" As Haman thought about what could be done, boy, you know, it'd be nice to have one of those robes that the king has. Those things are nice. They look impressive. Can you imagine? I'll look good in that robe, and I'll ride on the king's horse. It was all about him. And the king, believing this is a great way to honor the one whom he desires, he messes everything up for Haman. He says in verse 10, take everything you've said. Take the robes, take the horse, as you've said, and do so for," and Haman expected him to say, "for yourself." And instead, the next name out of his mouth is, "Do so for Mordecai the Jew, who is sitting at the king's gate. And oh, don't fall short of anything you've said. Haman, do everything you've just said, but not for yourself. Do it for Mordecai." And then just to really stick it to him a little more, even though he didn't know what he was doing, "Don't withhold anything. Do exactly everything you've said." You can almost hear Haman say, "Wait, what?" This was not what he was expecting. Talk about an in-your-face assignment. It had humiliation written all over it. I can't think of a more deflating command to obey than this one. To go to your sworn enemy. To wrap him in a king's robe and place him on the king's horse and then be forced to lead them around town saying, "Look at Mordecai, and to the one who honors the king, these things shall be done." You think about in your own life, we all have people in our own lives who we don't get along with, we don't like, we might consider them our enemies. What if you were told to do this very thing? If you can imagine that, then you can know, you might can feel a little bit about the way Haman felt in this moment. In fact, we can only imagine the tight-lipped, sour attitude of Haman as he carried out the king's wishes. I imagine it's similar to us instructing our children sometime, and I don't want to do that, and getting mad. But yet, there's no way he could get out of this. Because this is a direct command from the king. And if he doesn't follow through, it means his life. So he follows through. Mordecai is honored. Haman leads him around. Verse 11, we discover Haman took the robe, the horse, he arrayed Mordecai, led him around on horseback through the city square and proclaimed the very words before the people, "Thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor." What an amazing moment for Mordecai this is. That Mordecai, earlier in the book, years earlier, had saved the king's life, had never been rewarded, never been noticed, never been applauded, never been honored, and he just goes on living his life. Oh, well, that's just how it's going to be. Is now receiving all of this honor, all of this applause, all of this praise, and it begs the question, how does it affect Mordecai? Well, you know how it affected Haman. It insulted Haman. It deflated him. How does it affect Mordecai? Did Mordecai become prideful? Did he become puffed up? Did he ride around on the horse that day and look at me? Look at where Haman is. You want to know how it affected Mordecai? Look at verse 12. In verse 12, we discover that after it was over, he went back to the king's gate. How did it affect him? It didn't. It had no effect on him whatsoever. When it was all over, he just simply returned to his place at the gate and continued to serve the king. Applause doesn't change truly humble people, for their values are far deeper. This is why God can trust His blessings with humble people, because they seek to honor only the Lord, not themselves. Haman's reaction was quite different, for he was humiliated. He went home as soon as possible with his head covered as though he were grieving for the dead. This had been the way Mordecai had responded to the king's edict concerning the Jews back in chapter 4, but now the tables have turned. Now Haman is in mourning and grieving. Even if they did bow down to him, Haman had no desire to see the public because he had been humiliated before them, and he knew that they were laughing at him behind his back. Such is the difference between reputation and character. Haman was a famous man, a man of reputation, only because the king had made him such. But he was not a man of character. His reputation depended on his office, his wealth, and his authority, all of which could be easily taken away from him. What a contrast between Haman's family gathering that we see here in verse 13 and the one recorded earlier in chapter 5, verse 10 through 21. Whereas before, in chapter 5, Haman had boasted of his greatness, and now he had to confess how he had been humiliated. Chapter 5, it was, "Look at how great I am. Look at all the power and all the wealth. And look at my family and all my sons. Look at everything I have." And now in chapter 6, verse 13, he comes home and he says, "I have been utterly humiliated today. Guess what I had to do? Had to lead Mordecai around town saying he deserves honor, he deserves praise, for he saved the king's life." And says, so the king's robe is put on him, he's put on the king's horse. I had to do all this. If there had been any other official on the horse but Mordecai the Jew, Haman might have been able to handle the situation, but having to give honor to a Jew demoralized Haman completely. And at this point, his wife and counselors make an interesting statement in verse 13. They say to him, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish origin, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. His humiliation in the streets and these words now in his house should have alarmed Haman and moved him to change his course of action. Don't miss that even in these words coming from his counselors and from his own wife, these words are God is speaking through them, attempting to bring Haman to a point where he'll change. He's seeking to lead Haman to repentance. Haman, you're not going to succeed against Mordecai. You're going to fall before him. God was warning Haman. But the proud prime minister wouldn't heed the warning. Had he sincerely repented and asked for mercy, it's likely that he could have saved his own life and the lives of his 10 sons. The Persians were very superstitious people, and the advisors saw the events of the day as a bad omen for Haman's future. Perhaps they were also familiar with God's covenant with Abraham, where he said, Abraham, I'm going to give you sons. In Genesis chapter 12, I'm going to give you as many children as there are, the numbers of stars in the sky, sands on the seashore. Through you, I'm going to bless all the peoples of the earth. Or maybe they just knew Jewish history. At any rate, they saw Haman falling from his place of prominence, and this dire prediction should have brought him to a place of humility and repentance. And while Haman is discussing his misfortunes with his wife and his advisors, we see in verse 14 that the king's eunuchs arrive at the door and they escort Haman to the queen's banquet. He had planned to go to this banquet merrily, with Mordecai safely out of the way and dead, but now everything had changed. What would happen next? And what was the mysterious petition that Queen Esther will reveal at the banquet? That's what we'll see next time. Can't tell you the answers to that question unless you read ahead. But for this moment, on this particular morning, as we're here for worship, I want to point out 2 things by way of application from this chapter. First, I want you to see from what we see in Esther chapter 6, I want you to see God's providence in your life. God's providence in your life. Is it not true that God has worked in your own life, often through events that were unexpected and seemed insignificant at the time? Consider the chain of circumstances that led up to your own conversion to Christ. Perhaps you were randomly changing channels on the TV or radio when you happened to come upon a preacher whose message began to transform your heart. Maybe you happened to pick up an evangelistic tract that opened your heart to the Lord. For others, it may have been a friend or casual acquaintance who happened to invite you to church or a home Bible study where you heard the truth of Christ. That most significant work of God in your life came about through a chain of events, each of which probably seemed unimportant at the time. But nonetheless, God was working in every event to bring you to a point where you would encounter Christ for the first time, and through that encounter be saved. Consider how God has guided and directed your life. How did you come to meet and marry your spouse? Why are you living in the place you are? What circumstances led to your current job? God's care and protection of His children seldom come by mighty miracles, but constantly and inevitably with the unfolding circumstances of each day as one thing leads to another. I had one of these encounters Friday. Friday I was feeling a little better. As some of you know, I'd been ill earlier in the week and felt better on Friday. We decided to get out of the house for a moment. And we got out of the house, went to Tupelo for a little while, had to get some groceries, and it was around lunchtime. We said, we'll get some lunch and just take it back to the house. So we stopped off at a restaurant there in Tupelo that we had ordered food from. I went in to get it. And I walked up to the pickup counter and turned around just to kind of look at who was in the restaurant there. And lo and behold, if Brother Bert Harper wasn't standing in line ready to order. Now, if you don't know who that is, he was the pastor at West Jackson Street in Tupelo. He was my pastor when I grew up. A tremendous impact on my life. The man who baptized me when I got saved. The man who ordained me when I was ordained by you. The man who married me and Dawn when we got married. The man who helped bury my mother when she died. This is a very important man in my life, and I had not spoken to him in months. And I turn around and he's standing there. And so we stood there and we talked for a few moments and shared about life and how things were going. And he hugged my neck and told me he was proud of me and glad to see how God was using me. That was a divinely inspired moment, no doubt in my mind. And yet sometimes we go through life and we see those moments and we think, it's no big deal. It was just mere circumstance. I don't believe so. I don't believe so. God is working through the events of our lives. Tiny miracles of God's providence direct your steps. Of course, not all of life's circumstances are pleasant. Tragedies often occur. In God's providence, someone is in the wrong place at the wrong time. Life's circumstances can be tragic, ugly, and destructive. Like the plot to annihilate the Jews in Persia, initiated on the eve of Passover. The death of a loved one, a serious illness, a wayward child, broken relationships, shattered hopes and dreams, all are links in the uninterrupted chain of life. And while none of these things is good in itself, even in the worst of life's circumstances, God is working to fulfill His perfect promises. One thing leads to the next. The path to the joy God promises may wind through the swamps of suffering and despair. But here's the truth. Christians can face threatening circumstances with hope only because of the new covenant in Christ. The Jews of Persia were delivered because the ancient covenant God had made with Israel on Mount Sinai. The unexpected change of fortune expressed in Esther was a deliverance against all odds from a destiny of death to a destiny of life. Things here seem like there's no way they could change. The law has been made. There's no way it can be changed. But what comes out of the expectancy of death comes the expectancy of life because God will deliver them. This life and death contrast was inseparably bound up with God's ancient covenant. God remembered His people. Before entering the promised land, Moses set the covenant before the new generation of Israel. In doing so, he set before them life and prosperity, death and destruction in Deuteronomy chapter 30. The reversal of destiny from death to life expressed by unexpected change of fortune in Esther, it actualized the covenant of the Jews in Persia. The literary structure of this unexpected change of fortune found in the book of Esther and its pivot point in an ordinary and insignificant event mirrors on a small scale of all of redemptive history has been about. We see Christ here. Because of our sin, we're not living in the Garden of Eden where the Lord walks and talks with us in the coolness of the day. Rather, we live in the exile of history, in a world where God is unseen. God has pronounced a sentence of death on us back in Genesis chapter 3, because you've sinned, you've fallen, and now death is yours. And every evidence of human circumstances demonstrates its effectiveness. We should expect nothing but death. But we have seen the ultimate unexpected change of fortune, the ultimate reversal of expected ends. In another seemingly ordinary human event, the birth of a baby in Bethlehem and the execution of a man on a cross. The ordinary and the miraculous intersect in Jesus Christ. Because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, our destinies have been reversed from death to life against all expectations. So what we see on a small scale here is done on a larger scale, an ultimate scale in Christ. The cross of Jesus Christ is the pivot point to the great reversal of history when our sorrow has been turned to joy. In our darkest hours, we can be assured of our final glory with Christ. Understand, God is at work in your life. And then finally, quickly, see God's providence in the church. God's providence in the church, God's providence in His people. You see, this church, this is God's church, and He seeks to move it forward to be what He desires. And for us, we can either go with Him in this or be left behind by Him. In every church, there will be Mordecais and Hamans. Mordecais who feel unappreciated, unrecognized, unrewarded for what they do. Understand, God sees and God knows, and better to be rewarded by Him than by the applause of men. There will always be Hamans who feel they are the most important person in the church, and their opinion should be listened to on every decision, if not followed. To them, there is no one more important in the church than themselves. But let me be clear. God humbles the proud and arrogant. And if you don't believe me, just ask Haman. So whether you're a Mordecai or a Haman this morning, I want you to realize this is not your church. It is God's. And in His providence, He will move us forward to be the church He desires. And the choice we have in this is, will we go with Him and be in our places of responsibility like Mordecai was as he returned to the king's gate? Or will we assert our own pride and say we know what needs to be done and not done, as Haman asserted his own pride when asked by the king what should be done for the one whom the king wants to honor? If you're a Mordecai, stay in your place of responsibility. Say, serve faithfully and know God sees and will reward you for your faithfulness. If you are a Haman, humble yourself before God this morning. Put away your pride. And if you refuse to do that, then know that God will humble you. He humbled Haman. He'll humble you. Haman falls in this story because of his pride. Still, the Lord offers him a point of repentance. If you'll just turn around, you can be saved. He refuses. Because of his pride, he falls, and his fall is great, and it leads to his destruction. Don't let your pride ruin your life or ruin this church. Humble yourself. Humbly submit yourself to God and allow Him to do in you and in this church what He desires. That's what we see in Esther. Mordecai, humble guy, only desiring the deliverance of his people because that's what's good and that's what's best for them. He never asserts his own authority. Even after the time he's honored, he never says, everyone should listen to me. No, he's still appealing, hoping that God is going to do something. And God, I'm depending on you, and I'm going to follow you, and I'm going to do whatever you want me to do, but I'm going to be in my place of responsibility. So this morning, I don't know where you are in your life. I don't know where you are in your relationship with God, or if you have a relationship with God. But I want you to know and understand, if you're lost this morning, what we've seen in Esther on a small scale, we see ultimately in Christ, that He gives us the unexpected. When we should expect death because of our sin, He gives life because of His sacrifice on the cross. Salvation can be yours today if you'll humble yourself and repent of your sin and place your faith in Him. Church, let us take an honest assessment of our own hearts and our own lives and ask, am I a Mordecai or am I a Haman? Am I a Mordecai in the sense that I am faithfully serving God, desiring for God to move and work through this church, and I want to be a part of that, and so I'm going to be in my place of responsibility, and I'm going to do only that which He desires, and I don't care if I'm applauded for it, I don't care if I'm rewarded for it, I don't care if I'm honored for it, because I know my God sees what I do, and one day He will reward me. Or are you a Haman? And I don't care what's done in this church, but it's going to be done my way or no way. Hear me clearly. God cannot work through a person like that, and God cannot work through a church like that. But what I've seen in Scripture and what I've seen in life is that when God encounters such people like that and such churches like that, no one is big enough for Him to bring to their knees. He will bring you to your knees if He has to. And if it's not done in this life, then it'll be done when you stand before Him. Because as Paul writes, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Why not bow the knee now rather than later? God, we come to You. Thank You, God, for the attention of Your people. I know it's been a little long this morning, but we thank You for the truth of Your Word. I pray now that as we think and reflect upon this Word, You would lead us to making the decisions that we need to make. Help us to be Mordecais, people serving, being in our places of responsibility to serve You and bring honor and glory to Your name, to serve Your church, to be dependent upon You and trust in Your leading, that You're going to lead us to where You want us to be so that we might have a future. Keep us from being like Haman, prideful and arrogant and only seeking our way and what we want. May we not be that way. And if we are, humble us. May we humbly come before You today and repent of that sin of pride. And be humble people. I pray for the lost person. I pray that today they could see their life could be changed. They could be changed from expecting death to expecting life in Jesus Christ. So may they come forward. Give us an opportunity to speak to them about the truth of Christ and the salvation that's found in Him. As we sing together this morning, work in our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.